Well, good morning, Grace Church. How you doing? All right. Well, those of you who don't know me, my name is Kareem Smith, and I'm privileged to serve here on staff. I serve the senior adult ministry, in particular the Forever Young Senior Adult Ministry, and it's my privilege to break open the Word for you this morning. We're actually going to be launching off in a new series this morning on the topic of relationships. And we're titling this series, The Space Between, pretty much navigating those choppy grounds of relational difficulties. And today I've titled this message, Navigating the Gap Between People Who Hurt Us and People Who Hurt You. Those of you tuning in live, we thank you for joining us today. Those at Olmsted Falls, if you're listening and tuning in, we thank you for joining us, as well as Lorain Correctional. But today's message is going to come from the Old Testament. It's a fascinating story of the life of King David and his interactions with King Saul. And it was a tough, toxic relationship that David had with King Saul. And it's illustrated for us in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24 as we capture this fascinating scene, beginning with verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And the scene picks up in verse 1, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told that David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens. Along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Now the men said to David, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, I want to start things off with a story. It was August 20th, 1994. It's a date that will forever be etched in the minds of the people of Honolulu. Because it was on this day that hundreds of spectators all gathered for their annual international circus. It was widespread anticipation for this circus, as was every year, but no one could expect what was to happen next. One of the main attractions to the show is a full-grown female elephant named Tyke. And Tyke was having a bad day on this occasion. It became noticeably clear as she became restless. She just simply rocked back and forth. She was agitated by something. And as one trainer steps up to whip the elephant into routine, all of a sudden the elephant flung this trainer to the ground, and in front of a packed, horrified audience, she proceeds to trample him to death. Another trainer steps up to get involved and try to manage the situation, and she too was trampled, and then the elephant just simply bolted from the arena. And now she's on a street that's packed with pedestrians. And nevertheless, she continued on her reckless onslaught and rampage. She's overturning cars, and she's trampling down even more pedestrians until finally, after a half hour, she was shot down by police. It's a sad ending to a tragic story, but I believe it nevertheless has relevance for yours and my life. Because I don't know if you know it or not, but there's times in each of our lives where we've all experienced the victimization of a reckless attack. Now, granted, your attacker may not have been an elephant gone wild or an animal out of control, but how many of you ever had a boss gone berserk? A neighbor gone nuts, a spouse spazzing out. Men, look straight ahead. Just look at me, look at me. Truth be told, all of us have been in places before in our lives where we've been persecuted unfairly. And the unfortunate thing for most of us is that our antagonist often happens to be the people that's closest to us. It's those who we know. Perhaps a sibling of yours or a former best friend. Once you were thick as thieves, now for no justifiable reason at all, they hate your guts. Maybe it's a coworker turned hater and they oppose everything you stand for, and they resort to backstabbing, and they look for any and every reason to make your life miserable. The question I want to raise this morning is, how do you handle a hater? A person whose job is just simply to get on your last nerve. Got any people like that in your life? Simply get on your last nerve. You might say, I drove to church with him this morning. He says, how do you deal or respond to haters in ways that show radical reverence for God? Well, this passage, I want you to know that it's pretty much packed with some practical application and some lessons that we can learn and take with us this morning. And one of them is this, is that God can use a hate-filled attack for his divine purpose to shape us. He can use even a ruthless scheme of your enemy to shape you for his divine purpose and plan. You see, this story that we're on the heels of, or we just read, is actually on the heels of a broader narrative in the book of 1 Samuel. Both of which are part of an overall dramatic story of how one king's jealousy and seething hatred was used by God to make another king a man after God's own heart. You see, Saul was king of Israel. He was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 10, but because of a series of bad judgments and his overall self-absorbed, self-centered, egotistical mentality, Saul was rejected by God as king. God instead chose David to be king, calling David a man after God's own heart. Don't miss that. Because I want you to know that for the rest of this chapter or this book, beginning with chapter 16, pretty much from the moment God declared David to be a man after God's own heart, the rest of 1 Samuel pretty much illustrates the process that God took David through in order to make that statement stick. In order to make it a reality in David's life. How many of you know that God uses your troubles to shape you for the destiny he's designed for you? He uses everything you've gone through. You might have thought it was a loss last year when you lost your job, not even knowing that God was setting you up for something better. Now you got better job benefits and an overall better balance to life. And God even prepared you for this new job that you now have. And you can say now, thank you, God. You didn't see that coming. You didn't see it coming when you lost your fiance. They left you and walked out of your life. You thought they was God's gift to planet Earth. Now you see them years later and you like, thank you, God. Dodged one there. Because what felt like a heartbreak at the time was really God sparing you and preparing you for something better. You see, this is the type of God we serve. This is the type of God we honor. This is why we sing in the morning. We say, you are worthy of it all. Because he'll take what was meant to break us and use it to build us up. But there's often a process involved with this thing. And oftentimes that process involves learning how to respond to unjust persecution and attacks, to unfair treatment, to maybe acts of injustice. When you're treated unfairly by your adversary. And this, ladies and gentlemen, describes the story of David. Saul hated David's guts. And he hated David because David had everything Saul wanted. David had the praise of the people. Saul has slain his thousands, the Bible says, David his tens of thousands. That's what they would chant. Saul didn't like that song too much. David was honored by God. He was favored by God. Saul was rejected by God. And so Saul's consuming jealousy and his hatred towards David eventually pushed Saul over the edge. I want you to know that by this time in the story, Saul had gone completely nuts. He was mad. He was a deranged man. He had simply lost his grip on reality. You know, you can hate somebody so bad that it literally drives you insane. I hate you for what you did to me, and I hate me because I can't forgive you and let it go. And it's like this self-defeating, it's self-destructive. And Saul's behavior was that of an insane man who just couldn't let stuff go. He had this deranged obsession with David, and so what does he do? The text says he sets out to kill David, and after one failed attempt, Saul gets word from a snitch that David is actually hiding out in the hills of En-Gedi. And here's where we pick up the scene in verse 3. The text says that Saul, he came to a sheep's pen along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Go figure, right? Now, I have to admit, this is my favorite part of the scene, the story. Because here we have Saul, who's taken 3,000 of his best chosen, highly selected men, and he takes them on this mission of conquest. Now, that alone points to the irrational thinking of Saul, because you don't want to take your men up into this rough, rugged, and dangerous terrain called the, where did it say there was the sheep's pen, and they were by the crags of the wild goats. This was a rough area, the desert of En-Gedi. But here you have Saul on his mission of conquest, and he's wandering into the cave of his enemies to do number two. That's literally what he was doing. The text says this, it says, and I don't mean to be crude, but the text says that he goes into this cave to relieve himself. This word for relieve himself comes from a Hebrew euphemism, which literally means he went into the cave to cover his feet with his robe. Now that can only mean one thing, y'all. All right, Saul had to go boo-boo, all right? Now listen, this may seem irreverent, yes, but I want you to notice what the narrator's doing for us, the reader. What the narrator is doing is he's pretty much highlighting or contrasting the dignity, the nobility, and the respect of King David with the dishonor, the disgrace, and the shamefulness of King Saul. Saul, by this time in his leadership legacy, had become an utter buffoon, y'all. To everybody who was watching, he was a man who was unhinged as a leader. And his men knew it, and so did David's men know. And so David and his men, they could have done whatever they wanted with this man. They literally caught him with his pants down. And so verse 4, it says this, David and his men said, oh yeah, we got that sucker now. Notice what it says in verse 4. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, David, don't you remember what the Lord said? The Lord said to you, David, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with however you wish. What's interesting about what David's men just told him is that it's nowhere recorded in Scripture. And so David's men might have been just making this up on the fly. Or if not making it up, they were twisting God's word, something that God said, and taking it out of context to apply to this situation in order to take advantage of a situation for their own means. Here's a point. Be careful with what you think you hear from God in the heat of the moment. You've got to be careful here. Because a lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we can base our actions on pure emotionalism in the heat of the moment. We might even get some well-meaning reactions and some suggestions from well-meaning friends, but at the end of the day, you know just as well as I do that advice you get from friends ain't always coming from God. David was getting some bad advice from his team. And Jesus says it best, because we have to be careful that just because you can get even doesn't mean you should. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, was Jesus saying that we should just simply let people walk all over us and be a victim and just simply be taken advantage of? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that sometimes the difficult people that God places in our path are put there for us to be more loving like Jesus Christ, for us to learn how to be more patient like Christ, how to be more long-suffering like the Lord. In other words, there's a purpose for every difficult person God puts in your path. Do you see them as objects of your sanctification, or do you see them as merely a curse? Reminds me of the story of the prize fighter who had become a Christian overnight. One minute he's knocking folks out in the ring, the next minute he wakes up, he's saved. He got trusted Christ and he wants to turn over a new leaf, right? And He had just read this passage about turning the other cheeks, and it just so happened he's walking through his neighborhood one Sunday morning on his way to church, and he was approached by a group of thugs. Well, the thugs didn't know he was a prize fighter at the time, and so one of them just came up to harass him, and he sucker punched him in the cheek. Prize fighter fell back, and he gets up, and he sticks out his other cheek. The guy said, "Oh, you want to get down like that?" And so he sucker punched him on the other cheek. Well, at that, the prize fighter stepped back, and he said, "The Lord said, turn the other cheek." After that, he gave me no further instructions. Put him up, dog. Come on, he said, put him up. It's time to get it on. Just because you can get even don't always mean you should. Be careful. Be careful with what you think you hear from God in the heat of the moment. Because notice what David does. David actually, gassed up by his friends, he listened to his friends' bad advice in the heat of the moment. Notice, after he was enticed, he creeps up, and the text says he crept up real stealth-like, right behind Saul, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. How odd, yet ironic, is that? Because if you look back in 1 Samuel in chapter 15, something similar happened to King Saul. You might remember the story, and the background of this is that Saul was appointed king by God, but he was sort of appointed reluctantly by God. The people had a demand for a king, and because they demanded a visible king, they had rejected an invisible God. And God was upset behind that, but nevertheless, they had their preferences. They had their wishes, and they came to God. They said, "We want a king. We want a king." God said, "Okay, you want a king? You can have it. But just be sure you understand that this king who you so desperately desire, he's going to take your sons for his army. He's going to take your daughters for his service, your land for his gain, and he's going to use you for his own selfish ambition. If that's what you want, that's what you get." And that's exactly what happened with the rise and the fall of King Saul. He started off well until iniquity and pride was found in him, and then God sent Samuel to denounce and depose Saul's kingship. And chapter 15 explains how it happened. Samuel went to pay Saul a visit. Samuel rebuked Saul, told him, "The kingdom is out of your hands." Samuel turned to leave Saul's presence, and what did Saul do? Saul reaches out and he grabs the hem of Samuel's robe, and it tore. And what Samuel said in rebuke to Saul was this: "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, to one who is," get this, "to one who is better than you." Could it be that by cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, that what David was doing was sending a little cheap shot message to Saul? Could it be that David was saying to Saul, "Remember what was prophesied about you? The kingdom is no longer yours. It belongs to me. You are a reject around here, Saul. You're not wanted." Whatever the case, it was a direct affront to Saul's authority, and it was ultimately an affront to God's sovereignty, and David knew better. And as a result of his actions, David felt the sting of guilt right away, and he had a need to repent. Because David was a man who feared God. And as such, David knows that the authorities that exist have been established by God. Scripture says it. Scripture says in Daniel, "The Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and what does he do? He gives it to whomever he wills, and get this, even sets over it the lowest of men." Lord, help us. I don't like that verse too much sometimes, because I have to acknowledge that, yeah, this is God's rule. This is his sovereignty. But it raises a little bit of tension in my soul, because I want to ask the question, why does God sometimes allow unworthy men to receive power? Why does he do this? Why does God at times appoint unworthy people, people of wicked character, to positions of authority? I wrestle with that. And I found help this past week from a quote from a guy named Gene Edwards. He answers this question in his book called A Tale of Three Kings. I love how he answers this. Because he pretty much asked the same question in the book, but he answers the question like this. He says, why does God do such things? The answer is both simple and shocking. He sometimes gives unworthy men power that it might eventually be revealed for all to see the true state of internal nakedness within that man. In other words, when God gives unworthy people, men and women, power, positions of power, it doesn't necessarily mean he approves of their character. It could mean he's just letting them write their own downfall for the whole world to see. God won't be mocked. Scary as that is, regardless of God's motive for the rise and fall with King Saul, David knew that by cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, David blew it. He needed to repent because he was not only dishonoring the office of the king, he was ultimately dishonoring his God. And here's a side point, not intended as a main point of this message, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be careful how we respond to the God-given authorities in our lives. Because truth be told, what may seem like an act, a small act of defiance on our part, may be deemed a large act of rebellion in God's sight. So we got to be careful as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We all have an obligation to speak truth to power and oppose just injustices wherever we see injustices. And we have a responsibility to confront power wherever power is abused. But there's a way to go about doing this in a way where we may disagree with an authority without being disagreeable. And David understood this, which is why David immediately has a values check. And he says to his men in verse 6, he says, look, we can't do this, y'all. He said to them, the Lord forbid. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing. And notice what he calls Saul, to my master, to the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. You see, David starts to see with a different perspective. He begins to recognize that no matter how evil Saul happens to be, Saul still happened to be a man of worth and dignity in the eyes of God. Why? Because he was a man created in the image of God. And so David, he preserves his integrity by affirming Saul's worth. And here's the first point of this message. How do you overcome the onslaught of an unjust attack? You get a grip, first of all. And then acknowledge the fact that even your adversary has a God-given worth. Has God-given worth, has God-given dignity that deserves your respect. You know, this was played out for us on live TV many years ago. I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago. This horrific incident happened on Facebook Live. And Steve Stevens is his name. He wakes up one Easter morning. It was Easter weekend. And he wakes up from a breakup from his girlfriend. And he was so distraught that he just lost it. And he decides to hop on Facebook Live, and he says to everybody watching, he says, I've lost it. He said, I got a gun in my hand, and the first person I see as I'm driving down the street, I'm going to shoot him. And the people were looking on like, oh my goodness, people were horrified, hoping he wouldn't do it and that he was just joking around. But sure enough, he's driving around the city of Cleveland, and the first person he sees was this poor, innocent 74-year-old man named Robert Godwin. Gets out of his car, shoots him point blank. A manhunt was ensued. Everybody was panicking. Everybody around Cleveland, it was like, wow, there's a serial killer on the loose. They called him the Facebook killer, and they couldn't find where he was. And so the family, I'll never forget, the family of Robert Godwin got on live television to appeal directly to Steve Stevens, a man who's on the run for killing their father. They had so much compassion for him. As hurt and as wounded as they were, they decided on the spot to forgive him. And in one interview, the daughter of Mr. Godwin, I'll never forget what she says. She appealed directly to Steve, and she says this. She says, we want you to know we forgive you. She said, we forgive you. And then she says this. She says, this is not who you are. And then this is what got me, y'all. She said, we just want to wrap our arms around you. I couldn't believe it. Because in my heart, I was thinking some of the worst things imaginable about this guy. But here the family was able to attribute some level of worth and some level of value and dignity to the man who had just murdered their father in cold blood. question I have for you this morning is there a Steve Stevens in your life who you might say, yes, even though you antagonize me daily, and yes, even though you injure me with lies and injure me with injustice, I'm gonna choose right here and right now to show you love because you're a man or a woman of worth and dignity in God's sight. I know it's not easy. It's tough. Forgiveness is never easy. And just because you forgive a person doesn't mean you'll forget what happened to you. But forgiveness, what it does, my friends, is it sets the atmosphere for reconciliation to take place. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're in a toxic relationship or an abusive relationship, you need to seek help and set up some boundaries. But most of the cases, when it comes to our adversaries, it's things that we can reconcile over. When we have disagreements and disputes with people, and maybe God's placed somebody in your mind right now who you need to reach out to after this message and build a bridge of reconciliation because you now recognize their value and worth in God's eyes. David recognized that. And David had a values check and even starts to pursue Saul differently. Notice David's loving approach. Saul, completely unaware that he was good as dead, he walks out of the cave, and in verse 8, the text says, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul. He says, "My lord, the king." Saul looked behind him. To his astonishment, there's David laying prostrate right before Saul. And David begins to make peace with him. David shows him respect. He shows him homage and even uses honorary titles. "My lord, my king." In other words, though David had the upper hand, David chose the higher road in this conflict. And in verse 9, he even gives Saul the benefit of the doubt, shifting blame from instigators and hearsayers to the truth. In verse 9 through 10, notice what he says. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David has been on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urge me to kill you." I could see David's men looking like, "What me?" That was them. "Some urge me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed." What David did is he chose, rather than fight fire with fire, he levels with Saul out of respect. I believe right here was the turning point in this conflict. It changed course. And it all had to do with David's approach to the conflict. Because David wasn't hostile, he wasn't finger pointing, he wasn't name calling, he wasn't blaming. What David was at the end of the day was humble. He was meek in front of his adversary. He didn't even have to be, but he chose to be. You might be surprised at the power you actually possess when you refuse to stoop to the level of your adversary. Second point of the message, how do you overcome the onslaught of an unjust attack? You approach your adversary with humility. Seek to work things out, but choose your words carefully. Choose your words wisely. Because the rest of this chapter, that's pretty much what David did. He continues to vindicate himself in verse 11. He avoids the trap of repaying evil for evil. He prevents the conflict from escalating. In verse 14, he humbles himself even more, even calling his own self a dead dog. Or he says, a flea. And then he says, "Who am I to be chased around by the king of Israel?" And notice this posture of humility. And I believe the reason David is able to be so humble is because David understands a very important point about life. And that point is nothing can truly be taken from a person who's humble. Because everything in a person who's humble, everything that they have really belongs to the Lord. And it's coming from the Lord. And so they don't have rights. People who are humble don't have rights to be taken. They appeal to God. And nothing can ever be taken from a person who's humble. And David realized this well, which is why the next thing he does at the end of the day when all else fails, he just decides to appeal to God's justice. Notice in verse 15, he says, "May the Lord judge between you and me and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your path." This is the third way You appeal to God's justice. That's how you overcome the onslaught of an unjust attack. There comes a time in each of our lives where we're going to have to surrender our plight to God. And in our fallen world, we won't always experience perfect justice. Sometimes it might seem like people have gotten away with what they've done to you. But the truth is, nobody's ever gotten away with anything as long as God is on the throne. The Bible makes it clear that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body. It's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face the judgment. And so nobody's ever gotten away with anything. What do we do at the end of the day when we're persecuted and it seems like people have gotten over? We appeal to God's justice. And that's exactly what happens with David as he concludes his case in verse 15. And as I summarize here, Saul pretty much was crushed by David's kindness. And David just won the argument. He won the disagreement at the end of the day. He killed Saul with kindness. The question I want to raise is, what does this whole story have to do with us today? What does it teach us? There's a proverb in the Bible, Proverbs 16, 7, says this. It says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. What a perfect parallel that chapter is to this overall story in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Because I believe that David, after being called a man after God's own heart, a man who was pleasing to the Lord, had to demonstrate and learn what it meant to be pleasing to the Lord. And David had to learn throughout his leadership legacy and his leadership life that a man who was pleasing to the Lord had to learn to love his enemies even though his enemies deserved death. And a man or a woman who was pleasing to the Lord, they would seek peace instead of retaliation, because at the end of the day, a man or a woman who was pleasing to the Lord would overcome evil with good. And this is how we handle our haters. At the end of the day, the scripture says, as far as it depends upon you, you got to be at peace with everybody. That ain't always easy. But one of the ways this happens is we learn the art of overcoming evil with good. This is what this story teaches us. But as I reflect on this passage even more, I see a greater picture of the gospel. Because the fact of the matter is, the truth is, there's a King Saul in all y'all. Can I say that? How do I know that? Because it's a King Saul in me. The Bible says all of us have sinned, violated God's commands, and therefore we become enemies of God. Everybody outside of Jesus Christ is considered an enemy of God, but God wants to reconcile us and make peace through his son. And he did that through Jesus at the cross. So now we are brought near to God through the cross and through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ so that you and I can be friends. And the Bible goes on to say this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled will we be saved from this life? In other words, my friends, while we were still enemies of God and while we were still hostile to his ways, God made the first move. He reached out and extended the olive branch to you and me. When we were lost in our sins and trespasses, enemies of God, God bridged the divide by bringing about reconciliation. He sent his best to be a peace offering for his enemies. In other words, Jesus didn't die because we loved him. He died for us because he loved us. He died for his enemies. He died for those who would resist his authority. He died for those who would reject his rule. He died for those who spurned his holiness and who mocked his truth. Why? So that we, his former haters, might now be called his friends. And that's what this story teaches us. You see, there's a King Saul in you. There's a King Saul in me. But this is not about King Saul. This is about us having made peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what God did for all of us. And so the question this morning is, have you received the olive branch extended to you from Christ? The offer of his broken body and blood as a peace offering between you and God? The bottom line to this message is that Jesus turns haters into his friends. And he did this 2,000 years ago on the cross, on Calvary, on a blood-stained cross. He had you in mind, once an enemy, now desiring peace and reconciliation. And he reaches out to everybody in this room. Anyone who has yet to make peace with God, the offer is there for you today. Because God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died to make his enemies his friends. Father, we thank you for sending your best as a peace offering of love, a sacrifice of atonement. We thank you, Lord, that though we don't deserve it, and we didn't love you, you loved us. You loved us first and you made a way. You extended that olive branch of Christ for all who would partake and receive. We can now be friends of God and we could sing that joyfully. We thank you for this offer, and I pray, Lord, that if somebody's here this morning who's an enemy of yours and outside of Christ, that today they'll see their need to be at peace with you. Because it's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face judgment. And so I just pray for everyone in this room that peace will be made through the cross in their life at some point. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.